Okay, we're working, and in Hebrews chapter 10, if you're following along with the outline, we are working in verse 8, is where we will begin after when we get wading into it. So that's Roman numeral number 5, whoops, no it isn't, verse 7, I'm sorry, verse 7, so it's Roman numeral 4. So if you're tagging along, that way you can kind of get an idea of where we're headed. With this, so you can see a little bit of the way the structure flows. Now, let's be reminded of some interesting truths that lead us into this. This chapter has a lot of Old Testament quotes. If you have one of those NASB Bibles that have caps wherever there's a quotation of the Old Testament, you've got quite a few of them in chapter 10. NASB does that, the New American Standard, because there are many quotes. This section is more complicated because we realize that there will be variance between the Hebrew text in these quotes and between the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and in Hebrews chapter 10. So the divine author saw fit to change some words, slightly, but they were important words, and we've looked at some of that as we've gone on, and that's why you see so much Greek and Hebrew, in your notes, because I needed to do some comparison, and I went ahead and put them in, but I did transliterate, so if you want to hustle, you may. But in verse 5 it says, and we were here last week, wherefore when he cometh into the world he saith. Wherefore when he cometh into the world he saith. The word wherefore is a particle which has the idea of we're picking up an argument from the preceding context. And that's what he's doing. The preceding context has talked about the Mosaic law and the requirements under the Mosaic law of specific animal sacrifices. In fact, there's an overpowering emphasis upon Yom Kippur, that is, on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrificial lamb which was slain, and it was not the lamb that had the sins of Israel put on its head. That was called the scapegoat, which they took off and let him run around, and he was led out of the city. And then the innocent lamb had the sins of the nation put on his head, and the innocent lamb died. As Leviticus 16 describes the events of Yom Kippur. Now, I've said before many times, Yom Kippur is one of the highest of the Jewish holidays even today, even though there is no temple. And even though there is not a possibility of sacrifice, the day is set aside. It's a day of a somber but they were evaluating their life, and they were thinking through, and it was a somber, it was more than a simple memorial day. It was a day in which they were to be concerned as to whether they were going to survive another year without divine judgment. Israel continued to have a problem. That is, if there were enough people who obeyed Jehovah, what happened? They had blessing in time. Health, wealth, happiness, prosperity, posterity, protection from animals. We could go down the list further. Or they could suffer the consequences of Deuteronomy 28 and all of the penalties of the law. God had a good way to take care of some of these things. He could shut off the rains. And they would have a drought. You want to have starvation in Palestine. That is where you will get. I mean, when the rain is turned off, it's a problem. It's a problem over there today. If Israel, as a country, did not have such good science, agricultural science, they would be suffering substantially with that many people in that little land. Remember, Israel's no bigger than Delaware. And you go over there and you'll find out. You ever heard of the Judean desert? There's a lot of Judean desert. And it's all around Jerusalem. North, south of that western plateau. And so when we understand that, and so they were concerned, that lamb that was offered, that is described by this link of the therefore or wherefore, in this verse, it goes right on back into the earlier chapter. It says, because of this, I want to show you something, and something's different. And so remember, as we read this, when the Son addressed the Father, and we're going to see that this was an official, formal agreement between the persons of the Godhead in conformity with the will of God the Father. And so you have three eternal persons who agreed at one point in time, sharing in the same essence. They agreed that they would, that the Son would come and take on a human nature. Only time that we have any record of any sort that any part of the Godhead ever took on any human form to be equivalent to men. We have what we call huiophanies or theophanies, but those were not, they didn't take on a human nature. When Abraham fed three angels, one of them was identified as Jehovah. And that was a humanoid form. He could eat. And he did. He had his feet washed. His dusty feet were washed. He had a human form, but he did not have a human nature. And that becomes very important to us in this matter, as it hadn't happened before. So when he came, and so what happens, he starts out in this fifth verse, and he said, but a body you have prepared for me. A body. One body, one physical body, a physical body that could die physically, a body that had blood because it shed blood as part of his sacrifice, and he provided a once and for all sacrifice in that physical body that he had took on himself. And so what happens? He says, Father, you prepared this body for me. Now, we talked about this in Psalm 40, because Psalm 40 doesn't say body. In Psalm 40, it says ears. And it has a different, well, it does have the word, same word for prepare. But in Hebrew, it happens to be ears. In the Septuagint, it happens to be ears. That's why they didn't understand it when the prophecy was given when David wrote the song. And so it's very interesting when we see that. A body, his body, compared to all of the multiple bodies of animals that were slain in sacrifice. There are four different descriptions of sacrifice in these citations in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Four different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. And so he's talking about the body that he's prepared for Jesus Christ versus these bodies that were brought in sacrifice. And part of those bodies were involved in burnt offerings. We talked a little bit about that last week, and then sacrifices for sin, that is sin offerings. It's kind of interesting, he translates that with italics, sacrifices for sin. And it's just the word for sin offering. It's a feminine noun in Hebrew in that matter. Now, we finally are at verse 7. But before we go further in 7, there is a word at the end of verse 6 that I need to point out, because we're going to see it again. And it's the word no pleasure. Now, did I say had no pleasure? Thou hast had no pleasure. There's one word there that's translated by five English words. You did not have a good opinion. did not have a good opinion, is what it literally says. And so it says you didn't have a good opinion of this. Now you're going to see this word again down in verse 8. So in the next verse it says you were not well pleased with. You have a negative in front of it. Not well pleased. Didn't have a good opinion. And it's kind of interesting. When you chase that word down, you'll see how often it is used of the Father referred to the Son. In his baptism by John the Baptizer, the Father's voice came from heaven and said, my beloved Son, with whom I am what? Well pleased. That's this word. My Son, I'm well pleased. The same thing happened in the Transfiguration. He said, I'm well pleased. In that event, it's kind of interesting when we see that. While he was in his earthly ministry, he brought pleasure to the Father. The Father had a good opinion of him, and that made a big difference. But now in verse 7, we come to a very interesting little click again of Revelation. We have hints of a number of books that God keeps in Scripture. You have the Book of the Living. I always remember when Dr. Schaefer did a series here on the books of Scripture that are in Scripture. It was very interesting. These different books that record different things. And this happened to be one of those. It says, then said I, and this is the Son speaking, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. The volume of the book. Since I'm a bibliophile, that is, I read a lot. I look at volumes of books, and I remember the day when maybe my wife thought that I had too many books. And now that she's been gone a bit, she would really have a problem with that issue, as I have piles. I'm always reading. I probably have 15, 20 books that I'm in the middle or in partially through in reading. I mean, I'm reading beside what I do from everything I do here. And see, I finished, what, 2 or 3 books this week. But that's kind of normal in my reading. Some of them are edifying, some of them are not. I shouldn't say not. I mean, I learn things. That's what I'm doing. I have that innate curiosity. But this is a volume of the book. Now, I think of volumes. I think of the books on my shelves in my library. I mean, there are this many volumes. Somebody asked me how many volumes I have, and I don't have any idea. And I am not going to take the time to count because the shelves would be okay, but the piles are not so easy to count. And when they're in front of each other and that kind of thing, you can imagine. In that. So I think in terms of volumes, if you have an interlinear, you're going to see what it says in the interlinear. It says a heading of a scroll. Now, one word you know in the Greek here that is not very hard to handle because, well, I don't have a book up here that has that on the front, not on the pulpit. That is, if you have a Bible, it says Bible, doesn't it? Most of them say Holy Bible. This is the word Biblon. The word Bible. Really was a scroll. When you look at scrolls, really we did not have what we call codices, that is books with that are open like our regular books today, but there were scrolls clear up, they started to do codices about, well, a little bit after 200, 300 AD. And so you have some of these. Remember the Dead Sea books? No, they're called Dead Sea Scrolls because that's what they were. They're scrolls. If you've ever seen pictures of the Isaiah scroll that is over in Jerusalem, which you see a replica of and you don't see the real thing, That Isaiah scroll is probably about that high, and it's just all rolled out, and you see pictures of how they found it. It's not complete, just about though. And it was all rolled up. When Christ took the book, when he was back in Nazareth in the synagogue, oh, it was a book. It was a scroll. He had to roll to his position, I mean, that right position when he was getting Isaiah to get the verse he wanted to read, and then he didn't finish it. Because he said, this is fulfilled today, and the last half of the verse didn't get fulfilled for, would not be fulfilled for many, 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 many years. And so it was interesting. The word volume here is the word head. It's kind of a weird looking word head. It comes out of the Septuagint in form, but it's a very common Greek head. And the word is what we call a diminutive. It means a little head. A little head. A little head of the scroll, a little head of the book. It is written. Gives us a hint that there's a lot more in the decree than just a few words. It's greater, but there's some of it that we have recorded here and recognize. When God determined to do what he did with mankind, the persons of the Godhead determined together what would happen. And I'm not going to go through theology proper to talk about it. We could. You know, all of the possibilities of the desirous will and the determinative will and how they came out with counsel, which is the word for determinative will. But what happened, they got together and in total, absolute, perfect agreement, as only could be with God, they determined what they were going to do when it came to their plan. And that's in the book of the decree. This is what's going to happen. This is the book of, what do we want to call it, of the boule, the book of the decree in this matter. And so this was something that had been determined. They decided to do it in that way. They didn't have to. After all, an omniscient God doesn't need to keep books. There are days I wish I was omniscient in some ways. Then I wouldn't have to read. I would know this stuff. Isn't that true? And sometimes you may feel that way. I have this thing. I must have trouble with time. I don't like daylight saving time or going on or off of it. Because I have enough of these electronic clocks that have special regulations to change it for 1 hour off. And then 2 days ago, my power went off. And I wake up. I was ready to go and I needed to get up. And I'm looking at the clock and it says 12 o'clock. And the one I happened to look at happened to be flashing at me. And I thought, oh, no, not again. I just hate to have to figure out how to do that. And I was talking to the clock, and it didn't listen to me. I better explain that. That sounds like I'm going off my rocker. I have one of those clocks that you set with your voice. And so they will say, give us a time and a.m. or p.m. I think 6 or 7 times I tried. And I managed to get the right time, but it never understood PM was PM and AM is AM. So I'd say PM and it'd say AM back to me. And so, I don't know, it's easy to get frustrated. So I just set a regular old alarm clock and I knew the time was right in that matter. That has nothing to do with this book of decree. So it's written. And it says in here, he says, lo, I am coming to do your will, your desirous will. The word will is found in this context of 5 times. We saw it at the end of verse 5, or in 5, I say at the end of it, thou wouldest in the King James. And it's the word fellow, which is the word for desirous will. And we could translate it desire. I'm going to translate it desirous will. That's the verb in verse 5. Then as we go on down into this section where we are, you have the phalema, which is the noun form of that verb. To do the desirous will of thee. Do God the Father's desirous will. Now, remember in the King James that when it says thee, it's a singular. If it says you or ye, it's a plural. And here in the King James, it says thy will. And so it tells you that it's one thing that's good about the King James. If you get that, at least it tells you the difference between second person singular and second person plural in that. And that's what happens here. What your desire is. In the book of the decree, it was the Father's will that the other two persons were in complete agreement with that became the determinative will of the Godhead. And so he came. He said, I came to do your will. In other words, he was so in harmony with God the Father that he was willing, and that wouldn't have been a risk for God the Son, but he was willing to take on a human nature. I mean, that's worse than us taking on the nature of an amoeba. Because this was so finite versus the infinite. And he said, I came to do your will. And when he came to do the desirous will of God the Father in every part of his life. This week I was thinking about his statement in that upper room when he said, I came to glorify your name. I came to glorify thy name. What an awesome thing for one person to say about the other. We are selfish beings. God is not a selfish being. The persons are in perfect harmony. And so that's what happens. And so he comes to glorify the Father. He comes to well please the Father. And that's what the Father says. We will probably take a moment to look at some of those verses as we get down there. And so this desirous will is kind of interesting when we look at this verse. There's a word left out if you go back and look at back at Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, it says, my God, and here it says, oh God. It leaves out the first person pronoun. He says, my God there. Doesn't make any difference. We understand that. Reason I'm making some of these points is people are so eager to make this all of Hebrews to come out of the Septuagint. Didn't happen. As we've gone through this series, I've sat down and translated the Hebrew text wherever he's done that to see if that is a good translation. See if you can get any better than was found in the Septuagint. And he does change some words in the book of Hebrews. It's not just out of the Greek Bible. Remember, the Bible was written in Hebrew. It was translated in Greek before the time of Christ. Probably about 200 BC, and that Greek was not terrible, but it was terrible. How do you like that for contradiction? Look at the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's a Septuagint manuscript called Rouse, and they use a totally different Greek manuscript because the Septuagint is so bad. And as long as I've taught in these areas, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in the Septuagint. And so that's why I do this. I don't trust them when they try to do that with the text. So, here we are. He came to do the Father's will. You know, if he wanted to do the will of the Father, it makes sense. What about you? That possibility of you doing God's will, I think it's kind of interesting. You realize that there are references to the will of God or a will of God in the New Testament in Revelation to the church 24 times. When it says will and God together, You have will of the spirit. You have, but it's rather interesting that thelo occurs that many times in Philemon, these words for will of God. Some of that definitely says that it relates to you as a believer. I don't have extras out here in that matter. And that is that there's that little purple sheet. I didn't date it when I did it. I don't want to admit that it was that long ago, but it was very long ago. I think, do I have it in my Bible here? Purple, where are you? There it is. And it's this little purple half sheet. And what that has is 11 things that God says he desires for a believer. And it says so in his word. And so I have the title on it, Are You Living in the Will of God? The Son did it. And with what God has done for us, why aren't we? I mean, it's an automatic, it seems, with him, but it should be an automatic with us, shouldn't it? This whole thing in doing his desirous will, and it becomes very important to us. And in this passage, with the five occurrences of this verb and noun, it makes a difference. We have the noun again in verse 9. We will be there in verse 10. It's kind of interesting in verse 10. It says, by the which desirous will we stand as those who are sanctified ones. And that tells us, maybe we ought to consider the desirous will of God. I've had over the years some criticism from some people that said I was too interested in the will of God. And, it was interesting because I thought, I think I learned that when I was very young, that it was my responsibility as a believer to do the will of God. When I went off to Bible college, I went to Bible college because I wanted to know how to do the will of God. Worst part is I wanted to do it without divine help in it. But still, I went off with that purpose. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And it made a difference in the way my life worked. Should make a difference in the way our lives work every minute of every day on it. And I'm not going to read that list. It's a temptation, though, of all of those things that are really clear in Scripture on it. And this thing of doing the will of God. How many people suddenly decide they want to know God's will when they're ready to buy a new car? But they never care about it the rest of the time. They figure if you do God's will and you get the right car, it's going to last longer. And you get the right car, you're not going to have to use the warranty because it's going to run great because it's God's will. Sarcasm doesn't get you very far, though. Okay. Now, let's look on above when he said in verse 8. In verse 8, these markers of, he's breaking up this text. It's a very difficult section without fitting it together. When I did the work on this, I set it up in chart form so that I could look at the citations in the Greek and the Hebrew so it was easy to follow in this. But you have these little sections. If I can find my chart, I have it up here somewhere. There it is. I see the back of it. Well, that's part of it. Okay. Now I can show you the back part. What I did, you see these gray lines in here? I put these little comments that introduce these quotes on my chart so I could see that. And then I have four of each with both the Greek and the Hebrew because I wanted to go word for word and double check everything. And you're going to find out that there are some places where God the Spirit put something in there because he wanted it to be a little clearer. The word body is there, and somebody said, they got that out of the Septuagint. No, they didn't. The Septuagint, the majority of the Septuagint manuscripts say ears. And it's kind of an interesting problem, but we're not going to go worry about it. Now, in this, verse 8, it says, above when he said, sacrifice, see, we have the quote out of verse 5. And it says, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin. So now he adds two. I mean, there are four kinds of offering. Under law, it must have been terribly confusing to know which offering was the appropriate offering at the appropriate time. It's interesting that sin offerings, you'd think, well, I sinned, so I need to offer a sin offering. Well, there's an offering that's not listed here. It's called a trespass offering. And that was an offering that was usually for the act of lawlessness that took place. But sacrifices, we understand. Last week I mentioned the fact, yeah, we sacrifice. In fact, already today I mentioned it. Because when we took up the offering, we were reminded again, as believer priests, we have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. And those sacrifices include what? They include giving. They include the sacrifice of the body, Romans 12, 1 and 2. They include the sacrifice of faith, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, the sacrifice of fellowship, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. You know, those sacrifices. And we can offer them. They're spiritual. We offer our physical body, Romans 12, 1, as a sacrifice. God counts them as spiritual, not physical. Yeah, this body is still physical. I wish it wasn't sometimes. After work day, I found out swinging a grub hoe and chipping out gravel is not good for an old man in some ways. I got home and sat down and was hydrating and was trying to read my mail. And my hands started to cramp, both hands. And I just better be careful. I don't want it to happen. And it just went on for about 2 hours. I just kept finding I was cramping, and I'm supposed to be typing some things up to get my synopsis out. And this body is still physical, I can tell. Anybody else tell that your body's physical? And so we have that issue. And so he says here, sacrifice offering, burnt offerings, sin offering, you did not desire. But the law said you were supposed to bring them. Don't read Talmud. If you read the Talmud, you start trying to figure out sacrifices by reading the Talmud. You will go absolutely insane. It's just kind of interesting. It's wild what's in the Talmud. There was a day when I pulled my Talmud down, took a look at it to see if I could figure out how organized it was in this very area. And it made very little sense because the Talmud is a lot of question and answer between different rabbis, and they were contradictory. And it's interesting, when the Talmud was written, there was still no temple. There was no temple. So they were allegorizing away a lot of things. But it says, you don't desire these offerings, but he required them. Now don't forget that the Mosaic law is not the eternal law of God, but rather it is a penalty that Jehovah placed on Israel because they wanted to work for what he was offering them for free. And so he said, okay, I am going to give you something to do, and you can work. And they said, oh, yeah, we'll be glad to do it. Anything you say to do, we're going to do. And what happens? They flunk and fail every time. Just ask those who were in Babylon why they're there. Ask those who were in the dispersion after the Roman defeat and the scattering that was there. Yes, that's the problem. He gave them those elements of sacrifice as part of the penalty. It wasn't a provision of grace. It was a penalty that was provided. And so he put them in the yoke of bondage. I wrote that in the synopsis this week. It's a yoke of bondage. Sounds like Galatians 5:1. We could talk about Galatians 3, where he says you're in the prison, you're imprisoned, you're guarded, you're garrisoned about by the law. Thank God we're free from that in this matter. And he says, I had no pleasure in those. I demanded them, but it was part of the penalty to prove that you couldn't do what you thought you could do. You couldn't work for it. It's not grace when you're working for it. And remember that covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was just something that said, I give you a promise, believe it, and I'm going to give it to you without any strings attached. And they wanted the strings. They got the strings, and Israel's still in under the strings. And that's the problem with the Hebrew people. They were going to the temple because the temple had not yet fallen. They were trying to practice their Judaism because they had friends and family. And so they were trying to live as Christians and live under law, and it didn't work. And Hebrew says, You can do that all day long, and all you're doing is just barking up a tree that doesn't have anything in it. And it was a problem. Now, in verse 9, now do I want to do this? I mentioned what I wanted to mention, but in that, well pleased, I guess I want to do that after all. I'm going to stay in this point. God the Father was pleased with the Son, but he wasn't pleased with the offerings of the ask of Israel. And let's take a moment to go to Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to stay in Matthew for two passages. In Matthew chapter 3, when Christ inaugurated his earthly ministry, it began with his going to the wilderness to meet with John the Baptizer, and there he was baptized. What happened there, you had the, like I said, it's the inauguration of his earthly ministry. And in Matthew chapter 3, the verse I want to look at is in verse, well, let's just begin at 13. Then Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Why do you come to me? You need to baptize me. Now don't forget, John the baptizer is Jesus' cousin. John knew a little bit about Jesus, and he hadn't even really begun his earthly ministry. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer or permitted to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill the righteousness. Then he permitted him. The word suffer is not our kind of word for suffer, where it means we're in pain. The word means permit in the King James English. I mean, in our translation, in the Greek. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water. Kind of sounds like he was immersed, doesn't it? And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am, oh, there's our verb, well pleased. I'm well pleased. I have a good opinion. This is repeated as well in Mark and Luke. The Father, in the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, put his stamp of pleasure on the Son. Now let's go over to chapter 17, because this is not the only time this happened. Jesus, in his human nature, yet he's the God-man, and this affirmed to those who were there with John that Jesus was beginning something new. And in Matthew 17, and we'll begin at the first verse, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured, metamorphosed. You know, the metamorphosis word that we use in science comes from this Greek word. Before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his clothes were white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Boy, those guys were fortunate. How did they know that these were two Old Testament saints that are in their intermediate bodies coming and communicating? They knew. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you desire. Let us make here three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I still have to laugh at the way they, if you see all of this and you know they want to put up tents, that's beyond me in that, but it's what happened. While he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Well pleased. That's in the Transfiguration. And so it's very significant when we see that. We could talk about being well pleased. It's always hard to say that we want to please the Lord without working, isn't it? We want to do something. To do him pleasure. We think that we can cook, bake a cake and make him happy. I mean, that's the way we are. We're human beings. That's the way this Adamic nature we have tends to think. And remember, we can be well pleased because we're in a position of pleasure. In fact, it's interesting to do his will. It says he gives us the power to do his will, or else we can't do his will. We have to be empowered to do so. And so that's my little aside, as it were, in this matter of well pleased. In this situation. Now let's move back to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, he says, it says, it's kind of interesting. Let me get there. Hebrews 10, 9, I turned my Bible over in it. There we go. Then said he, see one of those little bridges? Then he, the antecedent of the he is Jesus Christ, or God the Son, let's be accurate as far as timing. Then he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. Behold. The lo is not found in Psalm 40. It's one of these interjectory statements that says, look! It's sometimes identified as an imperatival form. Look, pay attention. And it's stuck here, I think, because the Holy Spirit wants to make it clear to these people that this is addressed to that he came for a different reason than the reason they're going off to the synagogue, down off to the temple. He came for a totally different reason than was to do the Father's will. I am come to do thy will, O God. I'm come to do thy will. That's his purpose, to do the will of God. It's interesting when we think of this and the occasions in which we have his involvement with the will of God. It seems like we get a lot of it in John's gospel. But I want to look at some instances of where the Son did the Father's will. And it wasn't exactly the will that he would have had in his human nature. You remember what happened after the upper room? They sang a song. They went out. And where did they go? They went to the Mount of Olives. And there they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't forget what's about ready to happen. Jesus had enough information that the will of the Father was going to be implemented and it was going to involve death. He knew enough of that. And so let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, we have him in the garden. We're not sure where the Garden of Gethsemane was, other than it was in the Kidron Valley. On the sides of the Mount of Olives, there's a traditional spot by the Church of All Nations. And honestly, their traditional Garden of Gethsemane is no bigger than the church property here. It's pretty small. They have some old olive trees that aren't old enough. They, you know, they essentially, it's a Roman church, and so that's what happens. And so we don't know. We know that he went up the Mount of Olives as we read through some of these, I mean, the accounts of this. And so in Matthew chapter 26, and, I want to see where I want to begin, is where I, verse 36. We're headed for 39. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here. Sit down here while I go and pray yonder. It's interesting, the word pray is prosukamai. He went some direction. Here's Jesus' gesture, probably. Yonder. That's a gesture word, isn't it? Well, yonder, over there. That's what the Greek word is. It's that kind of a gesture word. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Interesting, the word heavy. I don't think I'll say more. I'm working two different things at once here. I'm working on that conference in Florida, and I worked on the word heavy there as well, because I'm dealing with sleep. And then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It is thoroughly grieved. Soul, emotions, grief. Roundabout, he doesn't use a simple word for grief like is in 1 Thessalians 4. My soul is thoroughly grieved, even unto death. Interesting he could say that. He knew something, but he didn't know it all because he was living and functioning in his human nature. Tarry here. Remain here. Abide here. And watch with me. He could almost hear the steps of that mob that was coming with the temple guards and with Judas coming to fetch him. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, not as I will, but as you, and there's an ellipsis, as you desire. You see that conformity? I said, I really believe without a question, he understood he died because he predicted it, and his human nature understood it, as well as his divine nature, but I don't think that the human nature had the knowledge of the, he knew of resurrection, but he didn't know when. He didn't know when. You know, the Jewish view of resurrection was, there would be in the last day a resurrection, a little bit of Daniel 12, in the last day. And so that's, but it's, you see, he says, as you will, it's your will that's going to make a difference. Let's read on down. And he cometh unto the disciples and finds them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The word willing is not our desirous will word. It's the word, heated up. It's eager. But the flesh is weak. Notice he addressed Peter. He's already said something about this thing about the cock crowing. Verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, oh my God, Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. because he wanted to do the Father's will. This is life and death. Life and death. And so thy will be done. And then he says it again in 44, only he says, it's just that he said the same words. Wanted to do the will of the Father, and then what happens? While he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders, and we know what happened from there. Aside from the fact that the guy lost his ear and had it put back on, they marched him into the judgments of the night before Calvary, and the next day they crucified him. He was on the cross at noon the next day. And so he did the will of the Father. And so that makes it, I mean, it's really clear, and we could go to many other, a number of other passages. I have a list of many of them. The cup, by the way, is a cup of his death. He was to partake of his death. That cup was, he was to drink of it. It was going to be bringing about his death. And I think we can stop with that there without going through more of them. Like in John 6, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. So you have God the Son. He came to glorify the Father. He came to please the Father. That was why he was here. And I'm of the opinion that he definitely provides us a model as Christians for doing the will of the Father. I don't think in his human nature did he look forward to the possibility of Calvary and everything was going to happen there. That he was willing to do what the Father wanted him to do. And we have some of those choices in our own lives. To do what the Father wants us to do. Because we know, because we're spirit-filled believers and have that opportunity. And so he came with that in mind. And I think that the emphasis that we have here in Hebrews tells us, yeah, he provides us, and I'm not saying he is a pattern or a type or anything like that. I'm saying he did the will of God, and he tells us a whole lot about doing the will of God and how to please God. And it's not work. It's letting the Spirit of God work in us so that we can do his will and live to the glory of God, and that's who gets the glory in all of this. And so that's verse 10. I need to read 10. We'll be there next week. But in verse 10 it says, but by the which desirous will. Boy, that's confusing when it just says by the which will. It almost sounds like it could be a verb, and it's a noun. By the which desirous will we believers, we have been in a place of sanctification. We're set apart. We're in a state. That's a perfect tense verb. We're in the state of being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. The offering of the body. You see? Picks that body right back up from verse 5. His body, which was sacrificed. We don't worship the body of Christ. We don't have a crucifix on the wall. We know that physical body was there for a purpose. And when we think of it, we don't worship. Thank God the cross is empty and has been empty. And so is the grave empty. He's raised. He's resurrected. He has his glorified body. We don't need to worship the wounds. We worship him. And because he came to do the will of the Father, we are part of that will, and that he made possible our salvation by his once and for all sacrifice for us, for our sins. And so we have an eternal hope because of his work. Can it get any better than that? No. Can't get any better than that. If he came back and we're called forth at this moment to meet him in the air. When he did the Father's will, we will understand how perfect it was when we meet him face to face in the air. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, may you continue to bless as we share your word. We're thankful for the truth. We're thankful that it's the living word. We're thankful that these truths that we have concerning the will that you had for the Son in taking on a human nature to come to give him a body so that he could do what he did, and we become the benefactors. What a blessing when we understand that. Thank you for your work and your ministry and your will and your good pleasure. Most of all, we pray that because of him, you will find good pleasure in us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And we're dismissed. Here's